Imagine pulling into the church parking lot this morning and you hear what sounds like the roar of a jet engine. And you look to the front of the church building and you see people exiting the church and they have what looks like tongues of fire that have been resting on their head. And you roll down your window and now you hear them talking all these different languages or gibberish. You're not sure what it is. You had 2 years of Spanish and it makes you think at least one of them might be speaking Spanish, but you're not sure. That is not what you expected when you pulled into the parking lot. And all of a sudden, all this stuff starts happening. So what are you thinking? You're thinking, well, what does this mean? What is going on here? What's behind this? Well, if you can picture that scenario, then you can imagine what was going on in the minds of the visitors to Jerusalem and the residents of Jerusalem who were there in Jerusalem on that Pentecost, the particular Pentecost that took place 10 days after the ascension of Jesus. Remember last week the sound of wind was prevalent in the upper room where the disciples were gathered and flames were appearing above them or their faces were aglow. It's hard to know exactly what the picture was, and as they moved out into the streets, they were speaking in all these different languages, and the people there were wondering, what in the world is going on? Well, what was going on? How do you explain those sights and those sounds? Well, the answer is given in Acts chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. The last words that we read last week were these from the mouths of the people who were watching what was going on and scratching their heads. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. One of those individuals who was filled with the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in verse 4, was the Apostle Peter. And Peter takes advantage of this opportunity to say something significant. Actually, he's not so much taking advantage of this opportunity as much as he's just doing what the Holy Spirit filled him to do. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 1? He said, I want you to hang on, I want you to just wait right here. I want you to wait until the promised Holy Spirit comes. I want you to wait till you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then it will be time for your mission. Remember what the mission was back in chapter 1, verse 8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. What was Peter doing as soon as the Spirit came and as soon as he was filled with the Spirit? He started to do exactly what God wanted him to do. Wait till you're filled with the Spirit. Peter is baptized and filled with the Spirit. And he doesn't have to wait long to enter into that mission right here in Jerusalem. He testifies on the spot to the truth about Jesus. And he did so in a sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. Although there'd be great benefit in going through this sermon slowly, taking a few weeks to go through this sermon, there's also great benefit in going through this sermon in one shot so we get to hear it with the whole flow that Peter intended. So we're going to resist the temptation to spend weeks on this. And we're just going to look at it in one shot. And the main reason why I'm resisting the temptation to not break this up is because the themes in this sermon are going to reappear multiple times through the book of Acts in other sermons by Peter and sermons by Stephen and sermons by Paul and so on. So we'll have opportunity to go back and flesh out some of these details. But what I thought it would be good is for the very first sermon that we hear preached, we'll miss some of the details, but we'll just get the general flow of this first message that Peter preaches in the fulfilling of the mission. I'd like to make three observations by way of overview before we go through this sermon, just so it will help prepare us to work our way through it. The first thing I want you to notice is the text of Peter's sermon. It's on the screen behind me. Now you're thinking, man, there is no way that I can read that. Well, that's fine, because that's not the intent. Don't strain your eyes to try to read that. I just wanted to give you an idea of how much of the sermon is devoted to Peter's use of Scripture and how much is devoted to his own words. You notice that the words in yellow are words of Scripture, quotations from the Old Testament. And you'll notice that the words in white are Peter's own words. And I think what I want to stand out is that Peter made heavy use of Scripture in this sermon. They had a high regard, the people he was talking to, at least would give lip service to the fact that they had a high regard for Scripture. So Peter takes advantage of that. And another reason he uses Scripture, and in particular this Scripture, is because this Scripture explains what has just happened, what is happening, and what will happen. So this gives you an idea that Peter was, it wasn't just about his thoughts. He was taking Scripture and explaining it to them. The second thing I want to point out is the general flow of this sermon. After Peter picks up on their question, he launches into explanation, explaining what this all means, what's behind what has just happened. And then that leads to proclamation, where he proclaims the truth about Jesus. The next thing I just want to point out to you, the final thing, is this. Of when he gets to the explanation of who Jesus is, I want you to notice the flow in how he does that. He progressively gives us the resume of Jesus, a condensed resume of Jesus. He begins by identifying Jesus as Jesus the Nazarene, a testimony to the incarnation. There's this man, Jesus, from Nazareth. Then he goes on to talk about how he was attested by God during his life, how he was delivered to death, how he was raised to life, and how he ascended to heaven to the place of exaltation at the right hand of God. And it moves to the climax of his sermon in verse 36, where he says, God has made him, meaning Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When Peter started to preach this sermon, he didn't have to think of an introduction. If you've ever taught a lesson or preached a sermon, sometimes you can spend hours thinking about, man, what's the first words that I'm going to say? Peter didn't even have to worry about an introduction. It was already there. They had already expressed their felt need. Their felt need was, we need to make sense of this. Peter, what does this mean? Peter didn't need an introduction. He already had them hooked. He just had to answer their question. But not only did their perceived need was that we need information. We need to understand why you're doing what you're doing, why these sights and sounds are before us. But they had a deeper need than that, and that was their need for salvation. And the neat thing is that Peter starts with the need that they're aware of, and he meets that need, but as we go through, especially through the proclamation part of his sermon, he meets the deeper need that they have, and that is that need for a relationship with God. So they asked Peter, what does this mean? He begins his sermon. First, he tells them what this does not mean. First, he tells them it does not mean what some of you have been speculating. It doesn't mean that we're all drunk. Verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, you can see that the 12, the original 11, with Matthias now in place of Judas, they still haven't lost their identity as a group, as a leadership group. Because when Peter is going up there to preach, you get the impression since it says he's taking his stand with the 11, he's not just sharing his own thoughts, but he's representing this group of followers of Jesus. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." Peter starts speaking to them, no longer in tongues, probably in Aramaic, possibly in Greek. And he addresses the men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. It's not likely that Peter's limiting his words to just the men, especially in light of what he's about to say that the Holy Spirit does and who the Holy Spirit comes upon. He's addressing his Jewish kinsmen. The charge leveled by some was that these people are drunk. But Peter denies that. He says, it's too early. It's the third hour. Reckoning from sunrise, about 6 o'clock, he's saying it's 9 o'clock in the morning. This is a feast day. We haven't even had our morning prayers. We haven't even had our morning sacrifice on this feast day. There's no way any self-respecting, God-fearing Jew would even eat, let alone drink, until those things were done. So Peter says, that's not the answer for the sights and the sounds before you. Now he explains what all this does mean. Verse 16. "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. On your sons and your daughters, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter appeals to Scripture. He appeals to what God said through the prophet Joel to explain all this. He said God would pour forth his spirit. He's saying everything that is happening that's causing you to scratch your heads, he says it's all a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Joel had been prophesying about a coming judgment that not only the judgment they were experiencing now, but a future judgment. And he was letting them know that the way of escape was there. Through repentance, God would bring deliverance and blessing. Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32 in the context of God talking about their future blessing. Peter is suggesting that this passage finds fulfillment, at least some of this passage is fulfilled, on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has made his presence felt, just like Joel said he would. Joel spoke of the Holy Spirit's impact being widespread. It would go across age barriers and gender barriers and social standing barriers. He said God's Spirit would make his presence known in a variety of ways through prophecy and visions and dreams. And then Peter continues his quotation from Joel, beginning in verse 19. "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." My sense is that many of the particulars in this passage, especially when it gets to these cosmic signs, have still yet to be fulfilled. They will be, but they have yet to be fulfilled. Some people interpret it different ways and say we're already looking back on that. This is some of the stuff we're not getting into. But But these signs will eventually be fulfilled if they have not been fulfilled already. And I'm wondering if Peter continued on in this quote, not so much because he wanted to get to the wonders and signs part right now about what's going to happen in the sky, but because he wants to get to verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He wants them to know that the presence of the Spirit also marks a time of salvation. And that was the greatest need that his audience had. And Peter wants to make clear that they know how salvation becomes available. It is through Jesus. And as he launches into the proclamation part of his sermon, you'll notice that the focus is on Jesus, on who he is and what he's done. And this is how Peter gets to the proclamation part of his sermon, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. The focal point of his sermon is on Jesus. He respectfully addresses all these Jews and the proselytes, those who were full converts to Judaism. Because they revered Scripture, he appeals to Scripture. Because they said they feared God, he stresses the relationship that Jesus has to God the Father. Peter begins by talking about things that at least partially those in his audience would agree to. First, he says that Jesus was a man from Nazareth. I want you to notice, you'll get the sense as he's going through the sermon, you get the picture of Jesus being elevated all along the way. He starts, how does he identify Jesus? He's a man. He's from Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. It's like he's going back to the Incarnation. News spread about Jesus. Now, we have people who live today who doubt that Jesus existed. The people who are listening to that sermon, I can guarantee you there's not a soul in that crowd who doubted that Jesus existed. They knew who Jesus was, if nothing else, by reputation. It was just less than 2 months ago that he came into the city of Jerusalem to a lot of fanfare. He was publicly executed. Everybody knew about that. Nobody doubted the existence of Jesus. Now they had different opinions of Jesus. There were probably somebody who thought he was this young whippersnapper, this would-be prophet who thought he was the Messiah and had people who bought into that lie and thought he was the Messiah. But they didn't have any doubts that there was this Jesus who was a man from Nazareth. What else does he say? He says that Jesus was attested by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Now, some of the people may not have believed that Jesus performed these miracles. Probably a significant number did. But they all knew of reputation that Jesus had done these things. There were probably some in the crowd who had met people that Jesus had healed, or had even seen Jesus heal people. What was the significance of these signs and wonders that Jesus was performing? It was a way of verifying who he was. Remember what John wrote in his gospel near the end in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John says, you know, the reason I recorded lots of these miracles was because of the significance of these miracles. They demonstrate the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the Messiah, and that we need to place our faith in Him. And Peter is saying, you know, all those signs and wonders, let me tell you what they mean. God was attesting to who Jesus is. He was verifying that He was the divine Son of God and the Messiah. Peter appeals to their common knowledge. Everybody knew about the reports of Jesus' miracles. That's why he can confidently say that these miracles were done in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And they're all sitting there and saying, yeah, we heard about that. Yeah, I've even seen that. Peter starts with something that they can agree with. Now he goes on to tell them something else that they would have acknowledged, that Jesus died. Verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus was delivered over to death. Many in that crowd may have been on the road as Jesus passed by with his cross. Some of them may have stood at a distance and seen him executed. They knew that Jesus died, but Peter wants to give them an interpretation of what the death means and what's behind the death of Jesus. He puts the death of Jesus not in just time and space. Not as just, oh no, this must be some guilty criminal who did a bad thing and he's getting justice. He says, I want you to see his death in light of the big picture. So he says, Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He wanted them to know that what happened to Jesus was a part of the plan of God, the God that they said they feared and revered. He also wanted them to know that they are accountable for how they treated Jesus and their role in his death, saying, you nailed him to the cross. He seems to be assessing corporate guilt on them. Yes, it was done by the Jewish leadership, but the Jewish leadership was representing the people, and you can see that many of the people were in favor of this too, because the mobs would start to shout, yeah, crucify him. He wants them to know that they played a role in his death, and he also alludes to the role of the Roman authorities and soldiers in the death of Jesus. When he says, this was all done by the hands of godless men. You see a weaving together of divine responsibility and human responsibility for the death of Jesus. It was all a part of God's plan, yet there was still a human accountability. And everybody who was doing their part, humanly speaking, was doing exactly what their hard hearts wanted them to do. And this theme will come up over and over in sermons in the book of Acts. Jesus was not a criminal who died for his misdeeds. He wasn't somebody who was the victim of some mob mentality. Ultimately, he was the Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, whose death was very purposeful. He would pay for the sins of people like the people who were putting in the death. But the story doesn't end with his death. Verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony. That word for agony is used of labor pains. He says, an end to the agony of death, the labor pains of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The God who delivered him over to death was also the God who delivered him from death. He says, God raised him up. Death couldn't hold him. I mean, how could death hold the sinless, righteous, divine Son of God. Death had no hold on him. There was no sin in his life. There was nothing deserving of death. Just as a woman in labor can't keep that child from being born, neither could death keep Jesus from emerging from it. Peter supports the fact of Jesus' resurrection by appealing to words of David in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Anyway. He says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Peter quotes these words because he wants to show that what David is saying really goes beyond him, because David was in the grave. Matter of fact, there's still a tomb with his decaying remains in it. Maybe he's speaking about somebody else. Maybe he's speaking about a greater son of David. So we read in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." It didn't really speak of David, because there is decay that he experienced. And he continues, "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." And verse 30, Paul quotes from Psalm 132, verse 11, which recalls God's promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he said to David, "David, someday there's going to be a descendant of yours who's going to sit on that throne and he's going to rule forever. David, you're just temporary, but somebody's coming who's going to be permanent." And that was David's greater son, his greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus. And in verse 31, Peter refers to Psalm 16:10 again. His point again is that David was speaking beyond his own experience. David experienced some decay. There was a tomb with David's remains, but there's not a tomb with the remains of Jesus. And Peter says, I and my fellow followers of Jesus, we can attest to that. He says, "This Jesus God raised up again, and we are all witnesses." If you want to talk to us, talk to us. Question us. We can tell you about all the times that we saw him and met with him. They can all tell you that God raised up Jesus from death. But the resurrection of Jesus meant more than getting up and returning to the way things used to be. Like when Lazarus was raised by Jesus. I'm sure he got up, and I'm sure his attitude was a lot different, but my guess is he was still taking out the garbage. He was still going to work. He was just returning to his same life. Not Jesus. Verse 33. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." As a result of the resurrection of Jesus, he didn't just rise to be able to walk the earth as he did for the previous three decades or so. But what he did is he ascended to heaven to be exalted to the right hand of God. That's a place of privilege, and that's a place of honor, and that's a place of authority. And what did Jesus do from that place of authority? Well, one of the things that he did was this. He was able to fulfill the promise that was given by the Father to send the Holy Spirit. while he was at that position of authority, he sent the Spirit that the Father had promised. And it was the Holy Spirit that was given that was causing all these sights and sounds that were getting their attention. And Peter reminds us again that this is not something David could do. Verses 34 and 35. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord. It's like God is saying to David's Lord. David's a king. He doesn't have a Lord, but yes, God was saying to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He quotes the words of David in Psalm 110, verse 1. It wasn't David who would make his enemies a footstool. It was David's Lord who would be given that position. David's greater descendant, who was still his Lord. And Peter ends his sermon on this note. He wants them to know Jesus is not just David's Lord. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, who? This Jesus, the Nazarene that he started with, who was attested, who was delivered over to death, who was raised to life, who was ascended to that exalted position. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You know the guy you crucified? He is Lord. The word Lord smacks of authority and power. He is also the Christ. It speaks of his anointing by God. It speaks of the fact that he is a deliverer and a savior. He is the long-awaited Messiah. When Peter says that Jesus was made both Lord and Christ, I don't think it's made in the sense that he wasn't and then he was. He's just saying this was confirmed. It was confirmed through the exaltation when he got to the right hand of the Father. Jesus was the Lord. He was the Messiah when he started. But what he's saying is to these people who didn't believe this, he's saying, you know that guy who started out as Jesus from Nazareth and then was attested by all these miracles and then was delivered over to death and then was raised to life and then was exalted? I want you to know that he was made, this guy was made Lord and Christ. You need to recognize who he is, and the evidence of him fulfilling those roles is in that position that he has right now as the resurrected Messiah, as the resurrected Lord who is seated at the right hand of the Father. You know that last line? This Jesus whom you crucified. That was like a dagger being driven into their hearts. We'll talk about how they responded to this sermon next week. One of Ken's friends that I know from playing golf with him, Ron, I remember him telling us a few years ago that he ordered this golf club that he wanted. And I guess it was delivered when he was not there. So the UPS driver put it next to his entrance that almost looks like a shed to the side of the house, which is also where the garbage cans were. And when Ron came looking for his club, he found out that it had been taken by the garbage man. So if you know anything about golfers, they really treasure their clubs, especially one they haven't used, which they can't hit any better than the ones they already have, but at least we think it's all in a new club. We're very delusional. But here was this club, this valuable club that he had been waiting for, and it's chucked in the garbage that's in the Johnson landfill. Man, that can just give you a little bit of how these people must have felt. Just magnify it by about a billion, maybe 2.5 billion times. We'll see next week that they were into Peter's sermon. And you know why they were into Peter's sermon? Because he was filled with the Spirit and God's Spirit was working. And Peter, we'll see next week, Peter had them. The Holy Spirit had them. Because this guy, Jesus from Nazareth, who they heard about, they came to see, you know, those miracles. Maybe God was attesting to who he was. All those things seemed to be true. Maybe I should have listened to my friend who had a friend who was healed by Jesus. Maybe he is the Messiah, because the Old Testament talks about the blessing the Messiah would bring and the healing that he would bring. And then they realized, you know, this Jesus, what if he was the Messiah? He was actually killed. He was delivered over. And our leaders were the ones who were pushing for this, and we all went along with this. But we can't just forget about it and say, oh, well, you know, he was... No, because there's all these reports that he actually rose. He death couldn't contain him. Boy, that sounds rather Lord-like and messianic and like divine-like. And then we're told he was exalted to the place in heaven, the highest place in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. And we know from reading the Old Testament that God said he was going to pour out his Spirit one day. And we've seen all these sights and sounds that we can't explain. Maybe this is all true. And he reminds them, yes, this was all done according to the plan of God, but I want you to know that you had a role in that. And I want you to know, I want you to think about this, Peter says, that this one who God made Lord and Christ, I want you to know that you crucified him. Ah. Oh. You mean the one that we've been waiting for generations and generations and generations. He was right here, and we put him to death. Ah, oh. You know, if you can get pained over having your golf club just ripped away from you and treating it like trash, imagine how you'd feel when Jesus was treated, the Messiah was treated that way. Next week we'll find out exactly how they felt about it. But I'm wondering how you feel about Peter's sermon. When you listen to what he has to say about Jesus, what's your response to the sermon of Peter? Maybe you need to change your mind about how you see Jesus. Maybe you've seen Jesus as just somebody who maybe lived in history, who had a following and lots of tales and myths kind of rose up around him. Maybe you need to change your mind about that. Maybe you need to consider the fact that he might be Lord and Christ. Maybe you've responded to Jesus in the past with unbelief. Maybe you need to respond with faith. Maybe you've responded in the past to Jesus with rejection. Maybe you need to respond to Jesus with acceptance. Maybe you need to realize that the identity of Jesus does not depend on your opinion or your assessment of who he is, but maybe the identity of Jesus depends upon the reality of who he is, and that we need to acknowledge that. We're so used to sitting in judgment and passing judgment, and we're determining what that person's like and what's right and what's wrong and what's truth and what's error. Maybe we need to consider the fact that Jesus just might be who he said he is. I am the way and the truth and the life. And maybe we need to look at him in light of who he claims to be. Maybe what you need to do is just humbly bow before Jesus. Recognize that he is who he said he was. that He is the Lord, that He is the Messiah, He's the Christ, He's the Savior, and that we need to turn our backs on ourselves and turn to Him, confess our sin, and follow Him. It's very simple, but extremely hard. We just have to acknowledge who Jesus is. He came because we're not what we think we are. And we need help. And He came to help us. And the one who came to help us is not just our servant, but He is our Lord. And so the way to respond to Him is just to respond in humility and say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I've made a mess of my life, but I thank You. You came knowing that. You came to redeem me and to change me into the person You wanted me to be. And all I have to do is acknowledge who You are and then just follow You. Now, I trust that you are already doing that. But if for some reason maybe you have yet to do that, after the service, I'm just going to hang around up here in case you want to talk to me. If you have any questions about that, if you're uncertain about your standing with the Lord, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. But this is a great day. This is a great day to do it. Any day is a great day to do it. But today is better than tomorrow. One is because that would be one less day to bask in God's grace. And the second is you don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. Today would be a real good day. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank You so much for Your word. Lord, I thank You that Your word, when empowered by Your Holy Spirit, gets deep into our hearts and minds and meets our greatest, deepest needs. Lord, I think about those people who were there. They probably thought their greatest need was intellectual. They needed an explanation for what they were listening to and what they were seeing. But in reality, their greatest need was deeper than that. It was spiritual. And thank You, Lord, that as we'll see next week, You met that need in the lives of so many. And we pray, Lord, that You'd meet that need here even this morning. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the chance to learn about Him. We pray, Lord, that we might recognize the One who is Lord in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.